The excellency of contentment, Philippians 4, 11 and 13. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Without him, we can do nothing, we were learning this morning. But with him, we can do all things. We can do whatever he asks us to do. So we don't need to gather stuff to make sure that this happens. Having him is enough. So tonight, some theoretical techniques. Theory, because not everything is based directly on a piece of scripture, but a logical thinking of it through. And so I've called the message number 8, encouragement. Jeremiah Burroughs lived 1599 to 1646. That was a long time ago, by the way we measure things. But he closes his work on contentment with several encouragements. His work is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So he directs us to two things in this closing. He says, to certain considerations when we are enduring afflictions. It's when we're enduring afflictions that our ability to be content suffers the most. And then how to prepare our lives to better gain contentment. What do we need to do in our life to prepare for a life of contentment? So first of all, considerations to gain contentment under afflictions. I was listening to my series on Matthew to review that. I enjoyed going through it and studying it out, and I'm enjoying going back over it. It was my wife was checking it out. How many? Almost 80.
How many did you have?
Yeah, on Matthew?
At least 79.
Yeah, 79, something like that. So it's a long, long, long series to go through. But I have it all on my flash drive plugged into my radio in my car, so I get to listen to these things as I travel. Thinking about contentment, one of the things that came up was Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. I was sharing this with Brother Jeb at our staff meeting, which we have over here at Charlie Brown's restaurant. It says, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. The thing that struck me in listening to this is that this leper, and you think about the hopeless, helpless condition of a leper, he did not actually ask him to do anything, did he? He presents himself, obviously a leper, because wrapped and so on, and he makes a statement, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He acknowledges Christ's ability to heal and his belief of that. That was it. I could not help but recognize there was no sobbing, pleading. There was no none of that, you see. And he came to Christ and worshiped him, acknowledging him as God, and then says, if you will, you can make me clean. It seems to me that as though he were setting his corrupt affliction before Jesus, here I am, here's my condition, but he was saying this, thy will be done. If you will, if you choose so, you can heal me. But it's up to you. Choose for me what you will, and I will be satisfied. It dawned on me in listening to this that here's a man who, if he hadn't had it before he met Jesus, he did now. This sense that if I have him, That's enough for me. He worshiped Jesus. He came to the place of contentment, standing before his God and acknowledging that he was enough for him. Change me if you will. If not, I have met you and that's enough. To me, rather an amazing concept of bearing affliction, very dramatic, constant daily affliction, with the sense of contentment before God. Jeremiah Burroughs then brings up these considerations. Weigh your wealth of God's mercies against your poverty of worldly things. This is the affliction now. You're poor. You don't have a lot. Shall we make our lives miserable over temporary things when God has already given us eternal blessings? I wanted to add in these verses because this obviously is calls for these verses. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Paul, who suffered greatly, said this: "For which cause we faint not, we don't give up, we don't throw in the towel." What other things might you throw in? I don't know. Giving up. See, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And he summarizes all of his suffering for the Lord, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's just our lifetime. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, weight of glory. For a moment, exceeding and eternal. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, I'm looking to God that I can see only with the eyes of faith. And that's enough. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So consider what you have. Weigh what you have against the temporary things that you don't have. A second thing is meditate on the abundance of God's mercy. That's where we focus our attention. So you take your crust of bread and your warm glass of water, which is your supper or perhaps your meal for the day. And as you're saying thank you for this, you begin to meditate on the abundance of God's mercy. Martin Luther, who also suffered greatly, says, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions. He gave this illustration. I changed it just a little bit. If your child drops a glass of milk in the living room, it makes a big mess. But if you spill that same glass into the sea, it's nothing. Fill your mind with an ocean of God's blessings, and you will find that your afflictions are nothing by comparison. What is that compared to what I have? So meditate. Let your mind be absorbed with the abundance of God's mercies. A third thing, recognize that present troubles do not remove past blessings. He told the story of a Christian who suffered greatly with disease for 2 years. But here is his prayer. He prayed, O Lord, you could have made my whole life one of torment and pain, but you have given me 48 years of good health. I will praise your mercies for what I have had, and I will praise your justice for what I now feel. He recognized that he didn't deserve anything wonderful, but God gave it to him for 48 years. He suffers now, but he says, that's only what I'm due. There are some who would say having wealth and losing it is worse than always being poor. Why would he let me rise to that level and then dash me down? But Burroughs says that thought shows ingratitude. This is God giving pleasures and comforts that you did not deserve simply because he chose to do so. Thanking him for past blessings that are now lost is gratitude. A fourth thought, consider the patterns of God. I was noticing this in our songs. 483, the last verse, every joy or trial, the ups and downs, falleth from above. Now notice, traced upon our dial, that's the sundial, by the Son, S-U-N, by the Son of love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Consider the patterns of God. God's pattern in nature is to change the seasons. Except in California, right? then it's always hot and dry. His pattern is to have day and night, tracing it upon our dial, you see. He chooses the weather to be fair and foul, or in California, earthquakes and forest fires. If you perceive God's way of ordering things, changing, you will not imagine that he should never change things with you. Fit into this plan, you see. The idea here is that Paul spoke of varying conditions of life. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, lack. I thank you for your gift, but not because I'm concerned about lacking. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What states are we talking about here? I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says God may give, and has in his case given, both of these. Not at the same time, obviously, but at various times. And he says, that's okay. I expect this. God, whose pattern is day and night, some night will fall. Some darkness will fall. A fifth thing is, consider the pattern of lower creatures suffering for higher. The higher ones. Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. As the green herb have I given you all things. Genesis 9, he said you can eat the animals now. 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. He's talking about eating. If it be received with thanksgiving. My wife and I were at a French-styled restaurant and they were serving escargot. You realize that's snails, right? The crummy little snails. And I said, we ought to order this because the French love their snails. And I figured if we're ever going to get a good escargot, it would be there. So we ate it. We gave thanks, but we didn't order it again. The food animals die for us. Those lovely cow eyes dim forever. Can you hear the violins playing? Welcome. The cute curly tail of the pig wags no more. The perky chicken no longer roams his range. Free range chicken, of course. Welcome. The food animals die for us. God considers us higher than them. Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? You're better than the fowls of the air. But we are God's lower creatures. Should you not be willing to part with anything he asks? The reason that Burroughs brings this up, he gives this quote from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not the Fox, from the book, which was somebody Fox who wrote Book of Martyrs. John Hooper lived around 1495 to 1555, was a Christian bishop of Gloucester, England. He was burned to death during the persecutions of Bloody Mary, a Roman Catholic persecutor, and his views influenced the Puritans under Elizabeth I. Here's what Hooper had to say. I look upon the creature and see what it suffers to be useful to me. Thus the brute beasts must die, must be roasted in the fire, must come onto the plate, be hacked all in pieces, must be chewed in the mouth, and in the stomach turned into that which is loathsome if one should behold it. And all to nourish me, to be useful to my body. And shall not I be willing to be made anything for God, for his service? If God will take away my wealth and make me poor, if God will take away life, hack me to pieces, put me in prison, whatever he does, yet I shall not suffer more for God than the creature does for me. And surely I am infinitely more bound to God than the creature is to me. And there is not so much distance between me and the creature as between me and God. We're all fellow creatures made by God. God is the creator, completely separate. So this thought, that there's another pattern in the way God made things. And then he says, meditate on how short a time we have on earth. He says, I've been suffering forever. Well, not really. The Christian will never suffer except in this world. 100,000 years from now, you'll be alive with God in heaven. And you'll look back at that 70 years, 80, 100 years on earth, and you say, I remember that. Yeah. As I think about it now, it's like you trying to go back and remember kindergarten or preschool. I was witnessing to a fellow, and he said, he was on a motorcycle. He says, yeah, going to have motorcycles in heaven? I said, I'm not sure. I don't think so. He said, I don't want to be there if there's no motorcycles. I said, when you were a little kid, did you have one of those pull toys that went quack, quack, quack? And he says, yeah, I think I did. I said, do you miss it now? He said, no. I said, you won't miss a motorcycle in heaven either. James 4:14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. We endure a storm by saying, it will be over soon. Our soon death will end our trials and deliver us to glory. Old B.M. Page, evangelist, teacher at Heritage, used to say, cheer up, you'll soon be dead.
And he was 97.
Yeah, he was 97. And finally, in these considerations, humbly think that others better than you have suffered more. Joseph endured hatred and abandonment, but became content with the power and foresight of God. Moses seemed heir to the treasures of Egypt, but for God's sake became a goat herd in the wilderness. There's a change of occupation. The mighty prophet Elijah was fed by dirty black ravens, filthy animals. Some prophets of God were made to live in a cave by Obadiah and were fed with bread and water. And Jeremiah, weeping prophet, was dropped into a dungeon, into a pit. Hebrews 11 details the horrible conditions of life and death for many heroes of the faith. People that stood firmer, endured more than you do. Shall we not be content? And today, across the world, evil men persecute and murder Christians all around. Almost every land has its stories. So these are the considerations. Burroughs says, take the time to think this through. And with these considerations, you should say, I'm content with what God has given me. He has given me himself, and he is enough. The second part of his conclusion was to prepare your life to gain contentment. Not everybody is ready for contentment. It's one of those things where we say, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? You have to be ready for this. You have to be ready to be content. So he says, prepare your life to gain contentment. The first thing that he points out is that if your heart is not right with God, nothing else will give contentment. Where will you find something that is sufficient for your life? Where will you find something? You know, search the amusement parks. Ah, there's my life goal. Riding that roller coaster, merry-go-round, whatever. Go to the social clubs. Go to the house parties. Even church. If you try to make it your all in all, your purpose of life, the thing that saves you, it must fail. Nothing will reward your search with contentment until your heart is right with God. So this is goal number one, get right with God. Second, and I know people talk about the American dream, getting rich, retiring, do whatever. But here's the warning. Too much of the world will entangle your life and defeat contentment. Matthew 13:22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, this is the word of God, the gospel, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Who is the enemy here? The care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. I have to give all this care or I won't be rich. It's a deceit. 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will, that want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. My dad, when he was a young man in business school, found a book by a man named Napoleon Hill, Think and Grow Rich. And I was reading through that. One of the things that he literally actually says is get up in the morning, look at yourself in the mirror, and say, I want to be rich. I want to be rich. I want to be rich. And you have this ritual that you go through. And I realized what that was. It was having his daily devotions. It was coming to the altar of his God, recognizing that this was everything that he wanted. I'm going to organize my entire life around it. My dad tried to do that. He seemed to be on track when we were in Lafayette, Indiana, and he really started an aggressive real estate business there. And we lived in a big house, you know, 2 acres of property, and I was in third grade and enjoying life. And the bank saw that he owed a lot of money, and they saw there was a property, because if nobody bought the property, he'd buy it on by loan and then try to sell it later. Well, at some point, the banks realized that they would be making out with a lot if they called in all his loans. And so they did that, called it in, bankrupt him. And he never was rich again. Down in Irvington, late in life, he found a place that he rented, a store, and he called it Old John's Goods or something. What was it?
Old John's.
Just Old John's, that's it, just Old John. And so he bought things on yard sales and all this kind of stuff, filled the place with junk, and sold it to the people all around there who came in. They didn't have anything. They would buy pots and pans and everything, and just for a little bit of money. And he entered into their lives a little bit with this. And he told me once, he said, all the things that I thought I would try to get by riches, I have found in this little store. Success in that little measure, helping people, becoming friends with people. Once in a while, an antique dealer would come through, search through his stuff, pay him a pretty good price for things. When that stopped being possible for him, he started selling some of those things on eBay and made a business at home. This was where he ended up, and that was where he was happy. Contentment came, not with riches, but with service. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, lording it over others because of their wealth, nor trust in uncertain riches. And the King James margin here says the uncertainty of riches. They're certainly uncertain. But instead, in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You can be striving after riches to such a degree you don't enjoy what you have. What a shame to throw that away. James 5, 1 and 2, go to, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries. Wait a minute, they're rich. What miseries are they? That shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Gather all the stuff, all the lordly things that you have. Gather them all around you. Love them deeply because you can't keep them. They're all going away. Nothing you can do to hold on to this life or to this stuff. So do not grasp for more of the world's business than God gives you. Do not choose to go among the thorns that choke out the word when you may take a simpler way. The third thing about preparing your life, do not set your life goals on the world's great things. All of those sales talks that I went to, have you set your goals on great things? Think of all the wonderful things. Cheryl and I attended a thing. We were thinking about, you know, we ought to start doing something to earn some extra money and put it away and all this kind of stuff. And that just didn't work for us. But it was one of these things where you not only buy and sell, but you get other people under you to buy and sell and all this kind of stuff, pyramid stuff. And one day they took us to a person's home. They never let us in the house, by the way. We met in the garage. It was too fancy a place for folks like us. But we did, in the garage, see the custom-painted black mobile home. Not mobile home, what do you call it?
Motorhome,
yeah. Custom painted black with designs on it, name written on it. Custom black painted cars, you know, expensive cars, I'm pretty sure. All of this stuff. And that was the goal. Here's what you could have if you just follow this through like we did. It turned me sour. Do not set your life goals on the world's great things. Remember, Paul prepared internally, inside him, for both high and low. He said in Philippians 4:12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. By whom? Both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. From time to time, serving the Lord, one thing might happen or another. Now, God blessed Abraham and Job with great riches. David and Solomon became fabulously wealthy. It's not impossible to be a very wealthy man. I brought to your attention a while back a man who earned his living inventing and using earth-moving equipment. And he became very, very wealthy. But in his sense of giving, he gave 90% to God and lived on the 10%, which was a pretty good living. Here's the point. God may make you rich. Jerry, it might happen. But let this be God's choice, not your determination. That's the difference between contentment and discontent. You choose to do your best, serve the Lord in your work. Jacob, I liked what he had to say. He's headed out away from home. He determined to love the Lord with only an average lifestyle, but he was awarded great wealth. Genesis 28, 20 and 21. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and notice this, will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. What did Paul counsel us? With food and covering, food and raiment, be content. That's what Jacob says. If he will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. If he gives me him and enough to get by. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, the wise man counsels this. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. The Hebrew here, the food for of my allowance. Give me my portion. Lest I be full and deny thee or belie thee and say, who is the Lord? I don't need him. I've got stuff. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You take the name of God in vain when you take things into your own hands. You steal, saying, my God doesn't supply my needs. Paul said, I prepared for that. I prepared to be hungry. Jeremiah 45, 5a. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. Paul encouraged us, 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. A fourth thing that he says in preparing your life, practice being dead to the world. I love telling the story about some girls that got saved and they went to the preacher and said, but the problem is we used to be the party girls and we went to all these different parties and we know what happens there. We don't want to do that anymore. And he said, all right, well, what does the scripture say? It says, now you're dead to the world. You're just going to have to tell them that. So they got an invitation back when people used to do that. Got an invitation, says, come to the party. They wrote back saying, sorry, we cannot attend. We are dead. It raised a lot of comment. But that was all right, too. The Bible tells us this. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were or are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death We shared the death with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. The illustration is a burial. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Coming up out of the water, it's resurrected like Christ. And with that newness of life, a new principle of life, we walk in that way. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to the death, the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you die to the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds, then you live. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul testifies, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Galatians 6:14, he talks about what kind of death it was. But God forbid that I should glory, boast, save, except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, or whereby, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world, that's dead to me. I don't like to mess around with dead things. And as the world looks at me, they say, he's dead. See? Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. A missionary asked his native convert, do you understand what this means? He says, oh, yes. He said, when the world looks at me, they're like my uncle that we buried under the plane. And he doesn't care what is planted over him. He doesn't care about any of these things. He says, they have their own life separate from me. Here's the truth of it. No problems trouble those who are dead. So what is it that's problematic to you? Die to it. If we die to the world, we're not disturbed with the changes to our world. He then gives us this advice, practice being spiritually minded. This is straight from the scripture, Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded, the King James margin says, this is the minding of the flesh. This is where your focus is death. But to be spiritually minded, the minding of the spirit, is life and peace. That's contentment, you see. Spiritually minded. Meditate on the things that are above. Colossians 3:1. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here's the key to this. Spend some time with spiritual friends for spiritual conversations. One of the highlights of my week is meeting with Brother Jeb, and we talk over the things that we're going to be doing for the church, but just what God is dealing with in our life. The Bible calls it iron sharpening iron, you know. And we find that we kind of play off each other. I was sharing with him this thing about the leper. And it's funny to watch his face because I'll say something that he hadn't thought of. And he disappears for just a second. And then, boom, he's back. And he says, yeah, that's right. Because then he went into the whole thing. It's a joy to spend time with spiritual friends. A heavenly conversation is the way to contentment. Again, then he says, practice the life of great faith. Reason, logic may help a man in being content, but alone, limited as it is, it might fail. Logic, if you remember, failed Job. He says, I can't figure this out. God finally came to him and said, it's from me. You can't figure it out. He goes, oh, sorry. I should have known. Job was in a perfect relationship with God, and in that, his logic couldn't figure out his affliction. Faith is never so limited. 1 Peter 5:7, here's faith. Casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he careth for you. He cares about you. He cares what happens to you. So turn it over to him. Reason can only rise so high. But faith can ascend to the heavens. Faith can say, I see now while reason cannot see it. I see good that will come out of all this evil. That's Romans 8:28. And we know. Here's a fact, see? We know God, so we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I would encourage this. Plan ahead for faith by weighing your godly responses to God during problems. The two plaques at the back, the crochet work at the back by Adele Garschweiler and Dutch Garschweiler, old rough truck driver, one of my our first family friends when we first came to Open Door. He was the guy that was on the deacon board, or no, he wasn't on the deacon board then. But he was afraid because we had such a small salary. He'd bring us a bag of oranges for the family, and we only had two children at the time. He wanted to keep us from getting scurvy, I think. So he came to me one day in the quiet roughness that we're a retired truck driver, and he said, Adele's often sick, and I was thinking what I would do if God took her. And I didn't say anything. I wanted to hear what he had to say. And he said, I decided that God knows best. I'd come to church and I'd serve him anyway. I thought, well, he borrowed what would be for him, and God spared him that. God took him first. But he borrowed what would be for him the most painful thing to face and decided ahead of time how he would respond. Rest yourself, resign yourself to God, give yourself up to God. The more you surrender yourself to God in faith, the more peace and quiet you will have. He says again, be sure of God's call to your business. Why did you get into the business you're in that's taking up so much time and focus? Was it God's call? When you are sure of God's calling, we call it a vocation, but vocation means a calling. That was the old concept. If you're sure that God called you into your work, even in difficulty, you will say, I'm where God would have me. So I'll shoulder the tough times. See, when God calls you to something, you're comforted whatever happens because it's your part. God's accomplishing it even through your difficulty. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul talked about his job, being an apostle. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, or us, the last apostles, as it were appointed to death. He says, our exalted job put us to death. For we are made a spectacle, a theater, unto the world, and to angels, and to men. They watch us in the gladiator arena, fighting to our death. Well, he said, it's a tough job. Somebody's got to do it, and I have the privilege of being that, even to my death. Again, practice righteousness in your business. Never compromise your faith for the sake of business and money. This is where you will find that even if it takes a lot of work for your business, that's okay, but where you must compromise your morals, where you must compromise your faith, that's not okay. That's where you must make the adjustment, even if that's leaving the business. Walk by the word of God. Order yourself in your business. Do not be deceived. You mock God by claiming to be a Christian in everything but your business. There are no exceptions in being a Christian. When you know that you walk by God's word in your business, then you know that God will accomplish his purposes in it. It may take you to riches. He did with some, but it may not. A couple of last things. Do not dwell on your afflictions. Take your difficulties in stride. It is a part of life. Focus on what you may accomplish, even when you're down, see. Turn your focus on others so that you don't focus on self. I've told the story. Jerry likes to remind me of it. About the woman that came to the pastor and said, I think I might be having a nervous breakdown. He says, I'm so sorry, I can't talk to you right now. But listen, here's an address. These people are going through a hard time. Could you make a cake or a dozen cookies or something and bring it to them? She was, okay, and she left. And the next time she met, she said, do you have time now? And he says, I'm so sorry, I just got off the phone. I got to, but here's another address. Could you make some more cookies for them? He did that three or four times. Finally, he saw her. He says, I have time now. You want to talk? She says, no, I don't have time. I'm making cookies all the time. The thing is, when you focus on others, it lifts you out of yourself. Do not dwell on your afflictions. Then put the best interpretation of God's ways toward you. Put the best interpretation on it. You know how you would hate it if a friend makes bad interpretations of your actions. Well, you did that, you said that, you didn't say this. That's just bad. You would hate that. In the same way, make good meaning of God's works to you. So here's some thoughts. You're having a problem, an affliction. Consider the present difficulty as a trial of your faith, testing your faith. That's what happened with that storm on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are in the boat. They wake up Jesus. We perish, we perish. Don't you care? He says, you know, I'm in the boat with you. You realize that? Oh, you have little faith. And he rebuked the storm, and it just stopped. Maybe he's testing your faith. Secondly, be exercised by the chastisement for your sin. Maybe you're being spanked. Learn from it. Cooperate with it. Be exercised by it. Thirdly, recognize that God sees the future and lovingly removes what will become a great problem. Again, submit that God puts you in need to motivate others to learn godly service. I've seen that as a pastor when our need was met by people of the church. I was raised, you fended for yourself. You didn't take charity. I had to bow to God's will in this thing because I knew that if in pride I said, I don't need your stuff, I was removing the blessing from those who wanted to give. God may be preparing you for some greater work. This affliction may be training. And then remember, we as his children are not appointed to wrath. Don't come to this thing interpreting it the wrong way, saying, he just hates me. Cannot be true. So make good interpretation of his ways. That is a special means to help you to be content in all of your life. Again, realize the difference between true lack and merely having less than another. So much of what we talk about in America is just not having as much as everybody else. Our discontentment is often not because we're actually in need, but because we lack what others have. And you may consider your present wealth lacking, but keep what you have. I mean, nothing changes with you. But now look around and everybody else in the world is poorer than you. You're making more than everybody else. Suddenly you feel wealthy. What changed? Nothing in you, but just the way you look at it. You could swagger and boast of your estates and you had no more than you do now. This means that it is from what other men have that you feel so discontented. That's merely illusion. Dispel that illusion. Pop that bubble. And then finally he says, do not value the comforts of this world greatly when you have them. This is a ticklish concept. How much do you love what God has given? You can love it because God has given it, but you can't put it over God. If you are in great sorrow when a comfort is taken, you overly valued that comfort. If you are inconsolable over the loss of a piece of jewelry, you valued it more than you should. If you cannot get over the wrecking of your car, it was far too important to you. But now this is true even at the loss of a child. Jeremiah Burroughs said this. For instance, God takes away a child. And in his day, children's death was very common. God takes away a child, and you are inordinately sorrowful beyond what God allows in a natural or Christian way. Now, though I never knew you before how your heart was toward the child, yet when I see this, though you were a stranger to me, I may, without breach of charity, conclude that your heart was immoderately set upon your child, husband, or other comfort that God has taken away. You pinned such hopes on that thing, that person, that when it was taken away, you cannot get over it. So to avoid being discontent in sorrow for afflictions, avoid being overly caught up in your delights. Here's the conclusion. If my series had been How to Never Lack Anything, my guess is we'd see a great number of interested hearers. How I can have everything I've ever wanted. Yet this series on contentment amounts to the same thing. Instead of increasing your goods, I have counseled being satisfied with your spiritual riches. Is it not nearly the same for you to never be in want as it is to never lack contentment? God offers his own family a superior attitude that comes only through the path of humility. The superior lifestyle comes by a humble approach. He offers you a quiet soul that's not agitated by lacking. This is a way full of comfort and peace. What I have brought to you in this series is what I have discovered about contentment in the Bible. So let me ask you this, if I have done my part, what is your part? Jesus spoke of those who heard but did not do. Matthew 7:26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto, he said it, not me, a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Paul spoke of the last days when men will have a mere form of religion, a form of godliness. He says, 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's take this knowledge and hold on to it. James says, the forgetful hearer never makes any progress. James 1:23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself, doesn't do anything about it, sees that Cheerio stuck on his face that he splashed on while he was eating breakfast, and he says, I'll have to take care of that. But then he walks away, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man it was. Comes back at night and sees that old crusty thing still there. Everybody saw it during the day. He goes, oh man, I should have taken care of that. Here, my friend, is an important Bible lesson for the Christian. To be an imitator of Paul, who said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to ascend higher than the world, to have a superior culture of Christianity, and to do it by humility, not lording it over others, but by settling on contentment that you have given us yourself, and that is sufficient. God is more than enough to us. We pray, Father, then, that you might allow this to sink deeply in our soul, to recognize that as we cry out for more and more, when we decry the fact that somebody else has more than we do, we are living in a world of covetousness and not contentment, because we have not recognized the enormity of the fact that you said you'll never leave us or forsake us. I ask, perhaps as your heads are bowed, eyes are closed, tonight you might say, I would like to commit my life to God and say, I thank you for my spiritual gifts, and I say that's enough. Give me what you will, high or low, let me be full, let me be hungry, and I will be content before God. That's my intention. My prayer is that God will allow it in my life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, we do bow before you, the God of the universe, you who can do all things. We know that we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us, and yet we don't want to be motivated to do all things for ourselves, but in service to you and in service to others. And we ask, Father, that you might guide and direct us tonight as we come to a conclusion of our study of contentment. We ask that you might help us to see this as a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing that you offer. And those greatest writers of the Scripture have found it and enjoyed it and encouraged it in us. We thank you for each one that raised a hand. We ask that you might deliver them from that annoying, noisy soul of grasping for more, and recognize that we can say, with what you have already given us for eternity, it is enough. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.